Mark's Gospel, and turning again this evening to chapter 13, Gospel of Mark, in chapter 13. Taking up our reading this evening at verse 24 and continuing with this great sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. Mark chapter 13 and reading from verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to the second part of that great address that our Lord Jesus Christ delivered to his disciples somewhere on the hillside of the Mount of Olives and just overlooking the Temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. This sermon, or this address, you remember, as we said last week, is usually referred to as our Lord's eschatological address, because in the address, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about last things and final things that are yet to be and that are going to be in the course of this world of ours. Eschatology simply means the doctrine of the last things, or the teaching of the Word of God concerning the last things and the final things that are to be. And as our Lord then takes in hand to deliver this sermon to his disciples, one of the last, in fact, that he will preach to his disciples before he goes to the cross, then it is very much last things and final things that our Lord takes up to speak about and to deal with. Now, as we said last week, our Lord actually speaks about two last things in the course of his words. First of all, he speaks about last things concerning the city of Jerusalem, that city that is going to be destroyed, is going to be cast down to the ground, that city which is going to come to an end in that sense that it is no longer going to be what it had been for many years, that is, a unique dwelling place of the presence of God, the holy city, as it's called throughout the Old Testament scriptures of God. And secondly, of course, our Lord is speaking about the actual end of the world itself. At that point, when Christ shall return to the world, and when he will wind up all the affairs of this world as we know it and have experienced it over all of these years. Now, you remember the leading question, really, from the disciples that has brought about this particular address of the Savior. And you get it especially pronounced in Matthew's account of the whole thing. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came on to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? When shall these things be? And of course, they're referring to the things that Christ has immediately spoken about, the casting down of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And then, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so, as our Lord begins to speak, so our Lord takes up and deals with both of those things. Now, just one word before we go on for this evening. As we said again last week, There's a certain degree of overlapping and intermingling, of course, in the Lord's words. At times, he is speaking about the end of the world. At times, he is speaking about the last things concerning Jerusalem. But that's not to be wondered at, because what you have, of course, in the one is an illustration of the other. And in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, you have one of those great signposts and one of those great illustrations of the coming end of this world and the judgment of this world. There are several of those in the Word of God. The destruction of Sodom, when it had sinned, when it had gone into that evil state, same kind of evil state that we seem to be heading up to so much today. Then, of course, the flood, when God destroyed the old world. All of these things were illustration of the final end. And so as our Lord is speaking about the end of Jerusalem in that peculiar sense, so there is that reference, if you like, or that illustration to the end of the world itself. And then, of course, he is also speaking specifically about the end of the world, at that point when he shall return to this world once more. So it's those things, the second part of the address, especially relating to the Lord's second coming and to the end of the world itself, that we come to look at this evening. And again, my friends, very broadly, as we believe, intended. You see that great cautionary word that you have from the Lord there, down in that verse 32 of the chapter. But of that day and that hour, he says, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the limitations of his humanity that he voluntarily took upon him, here he displays, or here he enters in to something of that limitation when he says, no, not even the Son himself knoweth that day and that hour, at that point of his humiliation, but the Father only. So be very careful about speculation when it comes to dates and days and so on. As somebody has rightly said, this address of our Savior is not given to us as a calendar, but as a barometer. It's not to tell us, my friends, particular dates and days. It's to so that we can examine our own hearts and our own minds with regards to what our temperature is, if you like, a thermometer, if you like, with regards to where we stand in relation to that day and that hour when Christ shall come again. So the great emphasis, of course, is that we be found ready and watching and waiting when our Lord comes, whenever our Lord comes. Well, then, those things. And first of all, then, that great truth, which does sit at the center of our Lord's words concerning, then, the end, the last things in relation to the world itself. And it is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's read from verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall ye see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then shall ye see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ's second coming into this world of ours, my friends, in a sense, it's a truth that's even more clear than his first coming. Just a few steps through the Bible to establish that fact in our hearts and our souls. You remember, you go way back to the Garden of Eden, right back to the beginning, right back to when man had sinned against his God. And then God, in fact, gave a promise that there would be reconciliation, that he would redeem, that he would save, that he would grant forgiveness. But when God gave it, he gave it, if you like, in a very small kind of way. He simply said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. A woman would bear a child. And that child then would bruise the serpent's head. And almost in that promise, you can almost feel yourself enshrouded with the mist that went up from the ground in the Garden of Eden, because there was no rain at that time. You see, it is cloudy, it's misty. If you like, it's vague. Then as you step through the Word of God, then the Word of God begins to tell you something about that child, and indeed something about that woman. Isaiah the prophet then begins to tell us what kind of a woman it is who is going indeed to produce this seed that will bruise the serpent's head, the old serpent's head, the devil's head. And that woman, he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. tells us what the Son is like. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then you move on into another prophet, and another prophet tells us exactly where that child is going to be born. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. Till the Lord's apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And all of those things you can read about in the Gospels, my friends. When that young virgin Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, then the Christ had come. The seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head had now come, and the light had grown more and more clear throughout the Word of God until it shone in all its glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Bible tells us why he came. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Mary was told, because he shall save his people from their sins. He had come to save. And when he died on the cross, that's precisely what Christ was doing. And when his Father raised him up from the dead, and when he ascended to God's right hand, and God set him in the throne of heaven where he now is, it was God's satisfaction in his Son of that saving work that he had performed and accomplished. Now, you see where we stand, my friend. We stand, if you like, at the latter end of a process. A process that is going to culminate in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture said he would come, he came, said how he would come, the manner of his birth, who he would be, how he would view it. All of those scriptures that point us up to the coming of Christ, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who sits now at God's right hand until he comes again. You see the implication of that, my friends, that of all these scriptures of God written hundreds and hundreds of years before the events actually took place, if all these scriptures of God have now been validated in the events that came to pass, so in his coming again. You see, my friends, we stand much, much better off by the grace of God than those old saints before Christ came. Because we can see the fulfillment of all things concerning his first coming, and surely we can be assured in our hearts and our souls that he will come again exactly as he said. And my friend, be very, very clear about it, that Jesus Christ is coming into this world once more. He came, he died, he was raised from the dead, he ascended to his Father's right hand, he was enthroned, is enthroned in heaven, he sits there, King of kings, Lord of lords, until he comes once more. And then those same scriptures tell us about what will take place when he does come. It says he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world according to the gospel. That is, in accordance with how men and women and young people have either received the gospel to their soul's salvation or rejected the gospel to their continued soul's damnation. It says he will separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. He will say to those on his right hand, enter ye into the joy of your Lord. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, I never knew you. The Lord Jesus, it says, shall be revealed from heaven. And Christ is coming again, my friend. Coming again. He came the first time, and he is coming once more. And coming once more gloriously. That's no figment of the imagination. That's something that every one of us this night within these walls must come to terms with. When he is coming, he says of that day and hour knoweth no man. Perhaps tonight. Why not tonight, my friend? But the important thing is that when Christ comes, we be found in the condition of that person that he speaks about in the parable at the end of the passage, and we be found waiting and watching when our Savior comes once more. So it's a solid truth, and it's a truth that it becomes us all to settle in our hearts and our souls. Now, just a few bits about the truth, and just those what you might call absolutely essential basic features of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ coming again into this world. And you know those great classical divisions, I suppose you would call them, that when Jesus comes, it will be personal and visible and sudden and unexpected and glorious and triumphant. It will be all of those things. And you see, if you look into those very words that our Savior spoke to his disciples, you see how many of those things, in fact, are bound up in those words. Then shall they see the Son of Man, he says, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then shall ye see the Son of Man. And whether you realize it or not, my own converted friend, that is one of the most condescending, gracious titles that our Lord Jesus Christ ever took upon himself in the pages of the Word of God. He's Son of God. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's all of those things that the Scriptures of God say about him. But he is the Son of Man. And that means that when he came into this world in order to procure our salvation, then he took upon himself all the garb of our humanity in order to suffer and die the death of the cross to redeem us unto himself. And so our Savior says, in fact, that he comes again, and he comes again in that sense as the Son of Man. You see, it's personal, very, very personal. And you know how the angel spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Ascension when he was taken up in the first place, taken up in a cloud. You remember how they were gazing up in heaven. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven, said the angels. This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus. Tremendous word. That very one who had come and who had suffered and died and risen and was now ascending and had ascended, this same Jesus, as the Apostle Paul puts it, he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The Lord himself, Christ himself, he's the one who's coming back into this world, my friends. Now look. Is he your Lord or is he not? Because if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, and by token of that your Savior, then he is your judge. So that when he does come again, you come under all of those words concerning the judgment of this world when Christ comes back once more. But it's the same Jesus. Every eye shall see him, says the Word of God. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you see, there'll be no mistaking. Well, we've never seen Christ with the physical eye. Some of you have never even seen Christ with the spiritual eye. But my friends, when Christ comes back again, let me tell you this, there will not be one eye that will not see him and know him. And we will either know him as our Savior who has come for us, or we'll know him as our judge who has come to condemn us. But every eye shall see him, my friends, when he comes with power and great glory. And when he comes, it will be personal and it will be visible. It will be Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. It's he who will come. And when he comes again, then it will be visible, and all shall see him, and all shall realize that he has come indeed. You see that other tremendous concept, that when our Lord comes also, then it will be glorious and it will be triumphant. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming, he says, in the clouds with great power and glory. And when our Lord comes, he comes in that manner that the Word of God will have us to know is a powerful way. He maketh the chariots his cloud. Who doth the clouds his chariot make, and wings of wind make way. And Christ will return again gloriously and triumphantly. Now let me say this. There's one word above all others that really describes the coming of Christ again in this glory and glorious and triumphant fashion. And it's the word apocalypse. Now, a very popular word today. I think there's even a film called Apocalypse Now. Well, let me tell you, my unconverted friend, what that word that's been taken over means. Very, very appropriate. An apocalypse simply means revelation. And it means the revealing of something that, for the most part, had been previously hidden. So when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, it is rightly referred to as the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revealing of Christ of that which, for the most part, had been partly hidden. You see, when it comes to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great keynote in the first coming of Christ was concealment. Christ was concealed in that manger in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, in his whole manner of life, in despised Nazareth. So old Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, Christ came the first time incognito. That is, he didn't come showing himself for who he really was. At times, of course, his glory broke through when he performed the miracles, when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, resplendent in all his glory. But they were just glimpses, you see. But when he comes again, my friends, it's not concealment. He doesn't conceal himself, as we've sung in that hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. But my friends, when he comes the second time, he'll come in all his glory, and he will come triumphant. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he comes personally and visibly. He comes gloriously and triumphantly. It is the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Then shall you see the Son of Man in the clouds with power and great glory. And then that final couplet, you remember, that his coming will be sudden and unexpected. You see, really, that's what the thrust of the two parables that our Lord speaks. That one about the fig tree in verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. And then the other one about the porter who kept his watch and who waited. You see, the great keynote there, my friends, is in fact that our Lord Jesus Christ will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Therefore, be ever ready for his coming. Don't be overtaken by his coming. And isn't it an amazing thing that for all the preaching of God's word concerning the end of this world and the coming again of Christ, how many people are going to be overtaken unexpectedly when Christ comes again? If Christ came this night, my friends, how would he find you? Find you trusting in Christ? Now, I'm not saying when he come, if he came next week. Tonight. How would he find you, my friends? Trusting in him, ready, waiting for his appearing. And it's in all these ways that the Word of God points us up to that blessed event when our Lord Jesus Christ shall return in the clouds with great glory. Now, just a word or two about the days preceding the coming of Christ. I want to simply refer to last week, really, those signs, you remember, and especially their ever-present purpose. And you remember our Lord spoke about signs, and he spoke about signs, messianic and national and natural. If you turn back to those verses, verse 6 to 8, for many shall come in my name, he says, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. You remember, my friends, the way that we're to look at those signs. Indeed, that measure of that kind of thing that took place prior to the fall of Jerusalem, as our Lord spoke about, many false Christs rose up. So at the end, many false Christs will rise up, pointing this way of salvation or that way of salvation. just as there were those natural things that took place, so there are natural things, and they increase towards the end, so that there is a national turmoil, so national turmoils before the end. But in another sense, those things are always with us, always with us. Says the Lord, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famines, false Christ, all of these things are always with us. But the point is, you see, every time you see one of those things, my friends, take it as a sign of Christ's gospel to your heart. Take it as a sign indeed that our Lord Jesus Christ will warn us that the end will really come and finally come and eventually come. And you see our Lord here before the final coming of his into the world in verse 24. But in those days, he says, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, a lot of people would say, well, that's apocalyptic language, if you like. That's language that's descriptive. Well, maybe that is the case. But my friends, no reason to think that that is the case. You see, you remember what the apostle says. He says, this whole creation groaneth and travaileth, waiting for the day of the resurrection, in fact, the resurrection of God's people. It's creaking, you see, and its hinges, as it were. So we said last week, like a man in a condemned building, and every now and again, the girders shift a wee bit, and some dust falls down on them, and the walls creak a wee bit. That's what the world's like. Every time, my friends, there's a convulsion in this natural world in which we live, bear in mind that that's an indication that this world is finally going to come to an end, and finally going to be wrapped up at the end. Our Lord shook things. Our Lord, in fact, in a sense, my friends, was always shaking things. Remember when God gave the law at Mount Sinai? That tremendous holy law of God, which impales each and every one of us as sinners in God's sight. You remember how Sinai quaked and shook at the giving of the law at the voice of God. And then when Christ came and fulfilled the law, my friends, on Mount Calvary, then the earth shook. There were earthquakes when that took place. And so at the very end. Of course, people say, well, how can that be? What about all the laws of nature? But you see, the Lord was always overcoming the laws of nature. All the miracles were the overcomings of Christ of the laws of nature. And why should we be surprised at any of these things? You see, the same God who with his voice spoke the creation into being is the same God who will wind up the creation. Any harder for God to conclude the world than to commence the world? Of course not. And in those days, says the Savior, then indeed all of these phenomena will take place. Then shall you see the Son of Man coming in the power, in the clouds with power and great glory. And so all the words, remember those words that the Savior gives to us. Don't be troubled, he says. Don't let your hearts fear. If you're God's people, if you're not God's people, you're not a Christian tonight, my friend, then by all manner of means, let your heart fear. Let it tremble a bit. Do you no harm. And if it brings you to Christ, my friend, it will do you all the good in the world. But if you are a believer in Christ, when this world's thrown into its turmoil, very much as it is today, let not your heart be troubled. Be sure that's exactly the course of this world as Christ himself has declared it. There is nothing happening in the world, my friends, but that Christ said would happen in the very way in which it will happen. And all the comfort. See that lovely word in verse 27. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. None of God's people are going to be lost, you know, when Christ comes again. And he's going to gather together all his elect, as it says. Doesn't matter where they are in the earth. Doesn't matter where they are, as you might say, in the heavens of heavens. He gathers them together. And so shall they ever be with the Lord. As Luke puts it, or as Luke tells us, our Lord put it rather, when you see these things come to pass, look up, he says, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so our Savior will have us ever, my friends, to be looking for his coming again with that measure of expectancy. And so he gives that warning, that parable of the fig tree. You can read the signs, he says, can you not, concerning the coming of summer. Well, be sure that God graciously tells you about the coming of the Son of Man again, and read that aright and take it to your heart and to your soul. This generation shall not pass away. As far as the destruction of Jerusalem was concerned, that was the case. But our Lord's especially saying this, my friend. Generation in the Word of God generally means the kind of people that a people are. He speaks about the generation of the righteous, and he speaks about the generation of the ungodly. And what we have to ask ourselves is which of the generations we belong to. What kind of people are we? You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, all things will continue and on to the end until he comes. And then that great word that he pronounces in verse 33, take ye heed, he says, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house, and so on. He speaks that parable, simple, simple parable. A man went away, came back to his house, and he expected to find the porter at the gate waiting and watching. And the Lord, my friends, expects us to be waiting and watching when his time for coming is here. Well, our time has gone. Just think on that parable. We read it together. Simple enough parable. And ask yourself, my friend, just where do I stand in the light of the coming of Christ? If Jesus were to come tonight, or when he will come, as he most assuredly will come, where will I be? Will I be watching or waiting? Because, in a sense, watching and waiting is another characteristic mark of God's people. You remember the one we gave last week from the destruction of Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, when you see these things come to pass, then he says, flee ye into the mountains, flee away into Judea, flee from Jerusalem. God's people are a people who are fleeing from the wrath to come in that sense. They believe Christ's words. And so they have escaped the wrath to come. Well, another characteristic of Christ's people, they watch and they wait for the coming of their Lord. You know that lovely psalm, we mentioned it on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting. You remember the great conclusion that the psalmist David came to in that psalm. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, he says, who, Lord, shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Tremendous word, my friend. And that great realization that every sinner must come to, my friend, that if God should mark our iniquities, who could ever stand before God? And the answer is, none of us can stand before God. But he says, there is forgiveness with thee. That's the point, my friend. We stand, each and every one of us, by nature, we stand condemned before God, and that means we cannot stand before God at all. But, he says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And when a person has that forgiveness of Christ in their life, then that characteristic follows. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Take the Old Testament believers with regards to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. One of the nicest portraits that you have anywhere in the Word of God is concerning that old man Simeon. You remember it says that Simeon was there in the temple. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And then the consolation of Israel was brought in, wrapped in swaddling bands. And old Simeon took him up in his arm. Lord, he says, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was waiting. He was waiting for the first advent. There were many waiting for the coming of Christ the first time. And my friends, the same characteristic mark will be on those who are God's people, yet they will be waiting for Christ the second time. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, says John. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Christ is coming. Coming again, my friends. And Christ is coming either to take us into heaven to be with himself forever, or Christ is coming to turn us out of his presence for all eternity. Now which? Because there's no middle course. It's one or the other. And my friends, why do you not have Christ? Why do you not have Christ? Why? Surely one of the most amazing things in human nature, that Jesus Christ, a Savior from hell, should be rejected by hell-deserving sinners. Trust in him. Believe in him. Put your hand into Christ's hand, my friend. Commit your ways unto the Lord. Look to him. Lean on him. That's salvation. That's what the Lord calls us to do. And by the grace of his Spirit operating in our lives, that's precisely what takes place. Is it taking place? Do you know it? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Well, my friends, by God's grace, know him this night and live forevermore.